So the topic today is tough questions that people ask me. And we have some questions that have come in over the last few weeks, and we're going to ask people to ask their questions today. And we have a lot of questions, and therefore my answers are going to be brief because we need to give as many people as possible the opportunity. We're glad to have you here today, and tell us who you are.
George Martinet.
And where do you live, George?
From Anaheim, California.
And what is your question?
My question to you is, the Washington Post has reported recently that some Adventist hospital administrators working for church-owned healthcare systems in North America have actually been paid millions of dollars, specifically Shady Grove Hospital in Maryland. Do you feel that this is in keeping with the mission of our church and the Spirit of Christ?
George, thank you. I believe it's wrong. Shady Grove Adventist Hospital is in Maryland, right at the very heart of things. It's in real trouble, and it may lose its accreditation. There have been many complaints that have gone to the government complaining of bad medical procedures. The Washington Post has printed a number of articles, and in the Washington Post article, it maintains, and I think correctly, that the president of the Adventist healthcare system was given a payoff of $4.74 million while the hospital was putting off staff. And some say it's the putting off of the staff that has led to the complaints that have come into the government, and that could be the closing of the doors of that hospital. His top aide received, when he finished, $3.1 million. The ex-vice president's salary in 96 was $319,000. That's with lurks and perks. In 97, it was $815,000, and in the year 98, it was $842,000. I've just come back from Russia and Ukraine, where a hard-working pastor is paid $50. These reports also go to Russia. It helps you to realize why they're very, very skeptical concerning the authenticity of our Christianity. And so this hospital, as well as other hospitals, has been cutting down on staff. And people ask the question, why have we come to this disgraceful set of circumstances? In 1988, the General Conference of Adventists made a decision. They said that the salaries that were paid to those who worked in the hospitals, the leaders, the church leaders who were working in the hospitals, would no longer be tied to the denominational wage scale. Now, a pastor, like me, is paid what they call a living wage. It is a wage where you don't live with a lot of frills, but you can live on it. But the General Conference cut the hospitals adrift, and they said that the administrators would be paid competitive salaries. And so today, instead of our hospitals like Roman Catholic hospitals being based on the principle of sacrifice for God, they're simply based upon how much money can we get. And I believe that the words Ichabod are going to be written over the doors of our hospitals unless there is a repentance and a turning to God. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, please, to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some folks will not like what I'm saying, but the problem is what I'm saying is the truth. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I believe with all my heart that Christian workers ought to work, not for the money, but for the love of souls. Now we have another question, and we're glad that you're here today. Tell us who you are.
I'm Carla Martinet from Anaheim, California.
And we're so glad to see you, Carla. What is your question, please?
My question is, should a Christian vote and be involved in politics?
Carla, thank you. Should a Christian vote and be involved in politics? Now, the Bible teaches that a Christian is the citizen of two worlds. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And therefore, while most of us here are citizens of the United States of America, all of us are citizens by the grace of God of the kingdom of God. And because a person lives in two worlds, he has a responsibility to both worlds. His first responsibility is to God. And then his second responsibility is to the people around him, and that involves his country. I believe that a Christian is certainly entitled to become involved in politics. I certainly believe that a Christian has the right as an individual, not so much as a church member, but as an individual, to run for office in the Senate or the President of the United States of America. So I believe that Christians should be involved in the life of the nation. However, a Christian should never lose sight of the fact that he is there to represent every person in his constituency. And no Christian or no Muslim or no Jew, when they hold office, and no atheist, should try to force upon his constituency his own unique, peculiar views, because church and state are to be separate. But a Christian, I believe, can be involved in politics, and a Christian can vote, and he ought to vote for a person who upholds good, old-fashioned moral standards. Sir.
Yes, Pastor Carter, I'm Bob Pease from Hollywood, California. And my question pertains to interracial marriages. Are they all right in the church?
Bob, I think they're not only all right in the church, I think they're all right anywhere. The Bible tells us that we should not be unequally yoked together. And some people have used that text as evidence that black people shouldn't marry white people and all the rest of it. But the text in Corinthians chapter 6 says, be not unequally yoked together, Bob, with unbelievers. And the Bible tells us that in Christ there is neither black nor white, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. As far as God is concerned, he is totally colorblind. And when people marry, they ought to marry because they truly love God and because they want to uphold the teachings of the Bible. And if people do this, it doesn't matter what the marriage couple, the color of their skin or their racial background. If God is in the heart, it's going to work out, and it's going to work out wonderfully well. Let me come over here to you. Tell us who you are, please.
Yes, hi, I'm Kelvin Matute. I'm from Glendale, California. And I wanted to know, Pastor, is Bob Jones University correct when it says that the Pope is the Antichrist?
I would expect you'd ask a difficult one like that, Kelvin. Bob Jones University has made a point of saying that the Pope, as an individual, is the Antichrist. And I believe that Bob Jones University is dead wrong, because the Bible teaches that the Antichrist is not a person. The Pope as a person is not the Antichrist. The Bible teaches that the Antichrist is a system of church and state that rule the world for more than 1,000 years. And Bible prophecy says that same system of church and state, the system that changed the law of God, that repudiated the everlasting gospel of grace alone through faith alone, the Bible says that system is the Antichrist. But the Bible does not say that an individual is the Antichrist. I personally do not believe in the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, but I want to say today that I believe that the vast majority of God's true children are found in that great church. And I believe that God has a multitude of earnest Christians in the priesthood, in the Roman Catholic Church, who are living up to all the light they have, and one day they're going to be in the kingdom of God. So here we come over now to this beautiful young lady. Tell us who you are.
My name is Maria Noel Sulgati, and I'm here from Glendale. And my question is tithing really necessary for salvation?
The Bible tells us, Maria, and this is taught in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. We're not saved by our works because none of us could ever get to heaven by trying to climb up the quaking sides of Mount Sinai. I want every person here today to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, if you don't mind. Come over here to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 down to 10. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 down to 10. It's really a magnificent book written by the great apostle Paul. Just one of those wonderful books in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and onwards. And this tells us the way home to the kingdom of God. Ephesians, every person please turn to the texts. Let us read it. Verse 8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Therefore, the Bible makes it abundantly plain that we are not saved by keeping the law of God. The Bible says we are saved by grace alone, and we're saved through faith alone, Maria. But the Bible tells us that we're saved, and these are the words of Ephesians chapter 2, we're saved to do good works. A person is not saved to continue the rebellion against God, but a person is saved to obey the commandments of God. And one of the commandments of God is tithing. The Bible tells us in the book of Malachi and other portions that the tithe belongs to the Lord. And the Bible tells us that if we withhold the tithe, we are stealing from God. These are the sacred words of Holy Scripture. And you can read this all the way through the Bible. The tithe does not belong to me, and it does not belong to you. And the Bible tells me that when a person is saved by grace through faith, he will do everything in his power to obey the holy commandments of God. So I believe that when a person is saved, he will certainly practice tithing. It is a part of God's holy law. I believe in tithing, and I have a congregation here that believes in tithing also. Excuse me, dear folks, as I just squeeze through here. Yes, sir.
Good morning. I'm John Douglas from Los Angeles. Pastor Carter, why should I be baptized?
That's a good question. Because the Bible says so. That's the best reason I can think of. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so Jesus told his disciples to go and baptize. And baptism is it's an old saying, but it is true. Baptism is the outward sign of an inward state of grace. Would you please come with me to John chapter 3 and verse 5? And we're going to come to the words of our blessed Lord in John chapter 3 and verse 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospel of St. John chapter 3. And we're going to read verse 5. This is a chapter that talks about an interview that Jesus had with one of the religious leaders of his day, one of the Pharisees. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." And when Jesus says here that you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of water, Jesus here is referring, of course, to baptism. Baptism in itself does not save. But baptism is like tithing and everything else. You see, grace is the root of salvation. Grace is the root, but works are the fruitage of salvation. And when a person is saved by the blood of Jesus, he will go ahead and get baptized. And the only baptism that is taught, my beloved friends, in the Bible is baptism by total immersion. The Bible tells us that John was baptizing at Anon near to Salem because there was much water there. Baptism is the sign of salvation. And if you haven't been baptized as Jesus was baptized, then my friend, you haven't been baptized, and you need to give your life to Christ, and you need to seal that decision by being baptized. I was over in Russia just a few days ago, and I saw there my old Jewish Christian friend, Igor Perspekin, who looks very, very well. And Igor told me some years ago about the story in the days of communism, when the hand of communism was upon the land, when there was no freedom. He told me the story how he and his wife Olga went out in the middle of the night, 12 o'clock at night, after the sun had gone down on the Sabbath. And they did this in the middle of winter, because the KGB would not be out looking on a frozen lake in the middle of winter for people getting baptized. And he said they went out in the middle of winter and they had to blast a hole in the ice. And then he and Olga and some other Christians, Russian Christians, got down in the water and the pastor baptized them. And Olga told me the story. As she got up out of the water, it was so cold that her garments froze. She had a baptismal robe on and they couldn't get the belt off because it was frozen solid. And they had to get a saw and saw it off and get her out of that frozen robe. People do this because of their faith in Jesus. And you read in the scriptures where the Ethiopian eunuch said, "What hinders me to be baptized?" And they came to some water and he was baptized. And if you haven't been baptized as Jesus was baptized, my dearly beloved friend, then the news for you today is this, that you haven't been baptized. Baptism is a sign of giving your life to Christ. It is the seal of a person's relationship. Now we're going to come over here to this very lovely lady and tell us who you are.
My name is Cindy Chula from Diamond Bar.
I knew that. Now tell me, Cindy, what is your question?
If I'm not perfect when Jesus comes, will I be lost?
Yes, you will be. Please be seated so I can talk to you. I don't want you to collapse. Yes, you got to be perfect when Jesus comes. You got to be perfect now. In fact, the Bible teaches that if you're not perfect, you're not going to be saved. You've got to be perfect when you die. You got to be perfect when you live. Hey, some of you are shaking your heads. You're saying, "What's happened to our pastor? Nothing's happened to him at all." I'm telling you the truth. Listen, the law of God demands perfection. This is the truth. The law of God demands perfection. God demanded perfection of Adam in the Garden of Eden. God demands perfection of his children. That means perfect obedience. From the time you're conceived, all the way through your life, perfect obedience. Never one deviation from the holy law of God. Perfect love and perfect faith. The law of God says whatever is not of faith is sin. And if you for one moment become discouraged or depressed, you've blown it and you've shut the doors to the kingdom of God. People say, "Is it true that I've got to be perfect I've got to be perfect at the close of probation?" Yes. You got to be perfect when you die. You got to be perfect if you're sitting here in church in Los Angeles and we have an earthquake and we're all killed. You've got to be perfect when Jesus comes. And there's one big problem about this doctrine, which is taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches sinless perfection. There are no perfect people. But the Bible teaches that you've got to be perfect to be saved. And the Bible tells me how I can be saved, because there was a perfect man who came down to this world and who lived a perfect life, who kept the law of God perfectly, the only person who ever has, who had perfect faith, the only person who ever had, who had perfect love for God, perfect love for people. And that perfect man, the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins. And he says, "If you believe in me, my perfection is given to you, so that when God looks at you, he sees a perfect person." So everybody watching today, I want you to know that this church is a gospel-believing church. Can we have an amen to that from the congregation? Now, please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Now, the book of Romans is a book that we need to read over and over and over again. We ought to commit it to memory. Some say it's the most important book that has ever been written. And you've heard me say this again, but you've heard me say it before, but I'm going to say it again. Remember what Tyndale, the great British reformer, called this book? He said it's good, glad, and merry tidings that makes a man's heart to sing for joy and his feet to dance. G'day, the great philosopher, said, this is the greatest masterpiece that the human mind has ever conceived or realized. And Martin Luther, Beverly and I were watching the movie last night. Martin Luther, we look at it every few months because we need to. It just does something to us. Martin Luther said, this is the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel. And you and I need to read this book, and we need to understand it if we want to be perfect. Look at Romans chapter 3, and this talks about perfection. Verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. You can't be saved by keeping the law. Would you like to know why? Because nobody has ever kept it as God originally said it ought to be kept. We are all sinners. And therefore, if you think you can be saved by what you do in your own strength and your own works, you are attempting an impossibility. Somebody says, I don't like what you're saying. Hey, just go by the Bible, eh? Just go by the Bible. See what the Bible says. Don't worry about what I say, but put your thoughts aside and go according to the Bible. The Bible says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness or a perfection apart from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let us pause there. The Bible says all have sinned. Past tense. All have sinned. Past tense. You've all sinned in the past. We've all sinned. But the Bible says fall short of the glory of God. That is present continuous. We are all falling short of the glory of God. There are no sinless people. And the greatest sin, of course, is the sin of self-righteousness, which is delusion. It's a form of insanity where people say, I am sinless, I am a perfect person in myself. Such a person is suffering from a form of delusion, a form of insanity. So the Bible says all have sinned, yes, and fall short of the glory of God, present continuous. We continue to make mistakes. But read on with me to the good news. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We are justified or declared righteous by his grace. And so, my friend, here comes a sinner, lost and doomed and damned, but he comes to Christ. And he comes repenting of his sin. And the Bible tells me when Jesus comes into his heart and when that sinner falls down before Christ, Christ declares that he is perfect, that he's a perfect lawkeeper since the day he was conceived, that he's got perfect faith. And when he gets depressed, it doesn't count anymore. Because the blood of Jesus covers even his depression. A lot of people get depressed because of hormonal problems. It's not their fault. But the Bible tells me that the blood of Jesus covers our failings and our mistakes. And when we come up in the judgment, God says, I accept this person because he's perfect. He's kept the law of God perfectly because my son stood in his place. So, Cindy, yes, you do have to be perfect to be saved, But Jesus is the one who stands in your place. Is that not good news, I say? So let me come over here and talk to this gentleman. Yes, sir.
Name is J.W. Evans from Los Angeles, and I'd like to know, how do we know that the Bible is really true?
Jay, it's a great question. Many people today question the Bible. They say, you know, it's just what the Bible says, but who cares? It's just a bunch of old fogies got together and made these rules up. What the Bible says and the Ten Commandments say, that doesn't count. What the Bible says about lying and stealing, those things don't count. It's just a book. How do I know that the Bible is true? Let me say this to you. Read it. Read it. This Bible is self-authenticating. If a person will read this book, he will find that in this book there is a power. It's not like a book on science, but if you read this book, Jay, there's a power in this book, and this book can change a person's life. The greatest proof of the Bible is its ability to change human hearts, to take away fear, to take away hate, to put love in our hearts, and to give us power to overcome. Now, also, there is prophecy and archaeology. I've specialized in this, gone to all the Bible lands, gone to all the major digs. Mine eyes have seen the glory. I've seen the evidence from Babylon and Nineveh and Ur of the Chaldees and Jerusalem. I have seen the prophecies fulfilled. I've gone, I hope, with an open mind as well as an open Bible. And I have stood there at scenes mentioned in the Bible. And I've read the Bible. And I've stood back and I've said, yes, it is true. And so here is evidence from the world of archaeology and prophecy. As General Vadima, the head of the KGB, said to me in Nizhny Novgorod, he said, I'm coming to these meetings because I've been told by churchmen, just believe. But he said, you are giving us evidence why we can believe. And that is why in Russia they call me a scientist. Because they say archaeology is a science. And prophecy is a divine science. And in prophecy and archaeology, we have tremendous evidence upon which an honest-minded person can build his faith. So I hope, Jay, that'll help answer your question. Yes, sir.
My name is Britt Groom. I'm from Glendora, California. And Pastor Carter, what happens if I'm excommunicated by my church?
We're not planning to do it today. It depends. It depends. What happens if I'm excommunicated by my church? Jesus said that the church has divine authority. But this is misunderstood often and grossly abused. Let me try to give you a balanced viewpoint. Would you come over here to Matthew 16 and verse 18 and 19, where Jesus talks about his church. Matthew 16 and start at verse 18 of Matthew 16. Now, before you read this text, let me say this. It is believed by millions of people that the church is a hierarchy and a church is a religious bureaucracy. And the church consists only in those people who fill the pews. That is not the Bible of the teaching in the Bible. The Bible teaches that God has a church, and that church is the one true church that has existed since sin came into this world. And that church is made up of all those true believers who have faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And by the grace of God, follow the word of God to the best of their knowledge. They are the members of the true church. Now, having said that, notice these words. Jesus said, verse 18, "But I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. These are very, very strong words, and the Roman Catholic Church has taken these words very, very seriously. So our dear friends in the Catholic Church teach that if you are excommunicated from the church, when the church says we excommunicate you, God in heaven excommunicates you too. And so when Martin Luther was excommunicated by the Pope of Rome, they believed with all their hearts that he was also excommunicated by Jesus in heaven. And there are Protestants who believe the same thing, and they are in fear and trembling concerning the church. And if it comes to a choice between principle and what the church leaders say, they'll go with the church leaders anytime, even if the church leaders are teaching heresy and dragging the people down to hell. So what does Jesus mean when he says, I give you the keys? Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. The keys of the kingdom, Jesus said, were the keys of the knowledge of the gospel. It is not something some pope or priest or president or pastor possesses in some unique way. When the word of God is opened and the gospel is preached, the keys of heaven unlock the doors to paradise. If you are a true believer in Christ, and if you are called to proclaim the word of God, then God has given you in a very special way the keys of the kingdom. I can't see why anybody would want a lesser position in the church than the position to stand behind the pulpit or in front of the pulpit and preach the gospel. Because that is the highest authority. That's why Pastor Harker is over here. Because he believes the greatest work is the work that is done in turning the key in the lock. Now, Jesus said, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. When the church acts according to the word of God, the church must be respected. Let me give you an illustration. If you have a rebellion in the church and people rise up against the properly constituted authority of the church, properly constituted, and the church, its leadership, its pastor, and the church board, and the church members are acting according to the will of God. And if a person flouts that authority and says, I'll do what I like and I'll go my own way, and persists in sin, if the church excommunicates that person, so does heaven. And so you and I should not flout the legitimate authority of the church. But having said that, I would remind you that the authority of the church is frequently abused by power-hungry members of the hierarchy. And so, if your name is written in heaven, it doesn't matter what the church does in a committee meeting, it doesn't take your name out of the book of life if God has put it there. You see? And so the most important thing is this, to make sure that you're walking according to the word of God and living according to the word of God. At the same time, remember this, the church, when it acts according to the word of God, has a certain authority, and that authority should not be spurned when the church is acting in harmony with God's word. So I hope that'll answer your question. I hope it's a balanced answer, Britt, but I'm trying to take this from the word. Yes, sir.
Pastor Carter, I'm Mark Kellner from Marina Del Rey, California. A lot of states are debating same-sex unions. I want to know what the Bible says. Is homosexuality or homosexual acts permitted by Scripture?
Mark Kellner is a well-known journalist. I think you write for the Washington Post, Washington Times, and also writes for Christianity Today and was an authority on the Y2K. About the most balanced presentations on the Y2K. And we're so glad that he's a member of this church and a member of our team. And his question is a pertinent question, one that most of us desire to skirt and to avoid. Is homosexuality a sin? Let me answer this the best I can. First and foremost, God loves homosexuals. Same as he loves heterosexuals. Christians, many Christians have sinned against homosexuals. By their blatant remarks, they have encouraged crimes of hate against homosexuals. Can you imagine homosexuals are marching down the street, perhaps in Washington, and there's a bunch of Christians on the other side holding up placards and chanting, "Burn, faggot, burn." What a wonderful Christian attitude. When you think that Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he was the friend of sinners. And so we must point out that a Christian will love his homosexual brother or sister. Homosexuals who may be watching this program are welcome in this church. You're wanted and welcome in this church. The question of homosexuality is complex and simple. It appears to me, after some study, and I'm not an authority, that there are some born with a tendency towards homosexuality, in the same way that people are born with a tendency towards alcoholism, or born with a tendency towards some other sin. And it appears to me also that some without a tendency toward that practice move in that direction because of cultural changes. But as a minister of the gospel, who is accountable to God, not to you, first and foremost, the Bible teaches that homosexual acts are a sin, and homosexual acts are wrong. Now, some people say that's not politically correct. Well, so be it. I have people say to me, but you shouldn't say this because the Clintons wouldn't say it. Hillary wouldn't say it. A lot of the politicians wouldn't say it. But my friend, what goes on in the White House is not the norm for those who believe the Word of God. Now, the question is not what does Hillary think or Bill think or anybody else. It is what the Word of God says. That's the only thing that counts. I want you to come over here to Romans 1, verse 26 and 27. Romans chapter 1, and verse 26 and 27. These are the inspired words of God. The Bible says, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Now come back to verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. That's women with women. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And here is another reference, and we don't have time to look it up. Leviticus 18, verse 22, verse 28, and 29, where the Bible says the act of homosexuality is a perversion. Now, there are many perversions in this world. I have had people inside my own denomination, and I'm an Adventist, come to me and say, "You're terribly old-fashioned." So be it. I'm as old-fashioned as the Bible. And by the grace of God, I take my stand on the Bible. And I want to say to the homosexual that God loves you, And you may have some tremendous struggles in your life, but I want to say Christ is able to solve your problem, and he can take up the broken strains where we have toiled in vain. And God can take broken people and he can mend them for his glory. So my homosexual friend, take hope and hey, take courage in God. Now, I'm going to come over here and we're going to have another question. We're just glad that you're here today. Tell us who you are.
My name is Marcy Rood from Burbank, California. And my question this morning, Pastor, is why does God permit suffering?
Marcy, it's a great question. And I don't think that my answer will be adequate to the depth of the question. Let me try to give you a little answer as best I can in the time. The Bible says in Romans, by one man, sin came into the world. And thus death by sin. And so death passed to all men because all have sinned. The ultimate suffering is death. And suffering is here today because of sin. The sin that came into the world like a terrible disease. But people suffer not necessarily as a consequence of their own sin. Some do. Paul says in the book of Galatians, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. I was out this week in a little bit of spare time buying a refrigerator, seeing which is the best buy. And I could almost give a commercial for Costco, but I won't. And I went into one place, and there was this fine young man there, and he was talking to me. And I said, where do you go? Where do you buy your stuff? He said, Costco. I said, hardly giving me a reason to buy a few. What do you buy there? He said, lots of cigarettes. I said, you don't look dumb. Why do dumb? Don't you know? I said, I'm a pastor. I bury people like you because they smoke. Is this the truth? Smoking causes cancer, heart disease, impotence, everything else. You got to be dumb to do it. And people die with a fag in their lips and they say, where is God? So much suffering we bring upon ourselves, but not all suffering. Now, Marcy, to answer your question, the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I can't understand why good people get cancer. But there's one thing I can hold on to, and that is God loves me. If I'm ever tempted to doubt what God is like, I need only to look at the cross. I cannot say that God is a monster when I look at the cross. And there's something else that gives me hope in the midst of suffering, to know that God has a plan. I don't know it, but all things work together for good to those that love God. That's in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And the Bible says, Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. It is the glory to come. God has got a plan. To submit to the will of God is the hardest thing that you can do. But God has got a plan. And as the hymn writer wrote years ago, it's been a comfort to me. He said, God knows the way. He holds the key. He guides us with unerring hand. One day with tearless eyes we'll see. One day up there we'll understand. So we can't understand it all here. And there's something else, Marcy. God gives grace. I had a friend married to a great theologian, Pastor Harkin knows, her name was Gwenny. She took 7 years to die of the most painful cancer. Towards the end of her life, she said, "I have prayed, I have been anointed, and I suffer. I have prayed for healing, but it hasn't come, but God has worked a greater miracle. He has kept me. He has kept me." She kept the faith in spite of pain. And Marcy, there's something else. Something else, Marcy. God has got the perfect cure for cancer and heart disease, besides the pretty good diet. He's got the greatest cure. That's the second coming and the resurrection. For this mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. When this has happened, the saying will be said, death is swallowed up in victory. Today, soon, I go to visit one of my dear church members whom I baptized in hospital. Unless the Lord works a mighty miracle, he hasn't got long to live. He's dying of cancer. We anointed him. We have prayed. We may think that God said no, but the greatest cure is coming when God says, "Hector, come out of the grave." And he comes out, no cancer then. He's lived only a short while, humanly speaking, but he's going to live for millions and millions of years. There'll never be an end. The sun will never go down. And this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And I want to say to you today that if you come and give your life to Christ and become perfect in him, then your salvation is assured. And he's going to give you, in the regeneration of this world, a new body. There'll be no partings, no goodbyes, no separations, and no tears. For he loved the world so much that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.